have to admit, I've rarely been at a conference where we've been better treated in terms of our accommodation. And, you know, I whisper a desire for Dr. Pepper and people go to the well right past the Philistines and get it for me. But actually, when I looked at what Bert prepared for tonight, it really topped it all because it says I get a massage tonight. I'm really sore. I went and ran to that Assembly of God this afternoon. It is 3 miles away, and a massage sounds really good. Thank you. But it'll have to be after the message. So I'll also have to confess I feel a bit underdressed when I see how some of you, you know, being from California, this is really dressed up, especially if it's not Sunday. In our church, if somebody's wearing a tie, they know he's an elder. We actually brought a new elder on, and we said he had to start wearing a tie to church on Sunday morning. But I appreciate your understanding of those of us from other cultures who aren't all completely familiar with your ways. I did bring one tie, which I wore twice yesterday. Somebody suggested I could go to the Goodwill tomorrow and fill out my wardrobe. Last night, I began our consideration of Proverbs and actually dealt with a few of the early chapters in my book, dealing with the introduction to Proverbs in the first 7 verses. And then, as I explained, there are several extended discourses in chapters 1 through 9. And we spent some time looking at the second of those lengthy discourses in chapter 2. I said that from chapters 10 to 30, various topics come up. And now and then you'll have a little section of a few verses together, but most of them to me look like they kind of get put into a blender. And so the way that I teach when I go through Proverbs is to take subjects and to pull, like in child training, all the verses about child training from chapters 10 to 30. And then tonight I want to take a subject, and I'm actually going to be blending 2 of the chapters from my book, talking about money, what the Proverbs say about money. I think we have a man about who's in charge of stewardship here tonight, so I guess that's timely. And with that, I'm also blending some in terms of vocation and our work. And I originally prepared this way I'm presenting it for a counseling conference. As you know, over the last year and a half, people have been in financial pain. Where I live in California, a large percentage of homeowners are upside down. You have neighborhoods that were built a few years ago that are virtually vacant because people have walked away from their houses. And, of course, on a national level, we are trillions and trillions of dollars in debt, numbers that we can't even fathom. And what fascinates me is you look at what was essentially written about 3,000 years ago. If individuals and rulers had paid attention to what the Bible says about financial matters and matters of work, we would not be in this mess. And yet, sadly, even many people in the church, our churches, are also in financial trouble because, well, some of them may have really been victimized. If you get laid off because your company was mismanaged and, you know, they're 10% unemployment, there may be people in trouble relatively innocently, but many people are also in trouble because they were along with the way the world did things, and people who couldn't afford houses just suddenly had to have a house. And where we live, they might pay over $500,000 for a 1,200 square foot little box, and those aren't worth $500,000. They're not worth $250,000 anymore for some of them. We live in a very materialistic age that the world is consumed. We live in the most wealthy nation in the history of the world. And Christians also, professing Christians and churches, are sometimes guilty of worshiping the golden calf of materialism. Somebody called it affluenza. Many churches have adopted the world's approach to these issues in that they'll have sermons about how you can be rich or how God can make you rich if you just pray the right prayer and, of course, send them money or give them your credit card. In the Bible, we're reminded that God owns everything. He owns the cattle on the 1,000 hills. It is He who gives us the power to make rich. And in Proverbs, it's interesting because we're told that God blesses the wise with wealth. It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. And there are several references like this, that the hand of the diligent makes rich. In the Old Testament, there were, among the patriarchs, they tended to be wealthy. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon. And some of this relates to the Old Covenant, because under the Old Covenant, there were literal material blessings attached to the faithfulness of Israel, and they would be materially prosperous as they obeyed the Old Covenant law. Now, the question you get to when you read in Proverbs and you read these statements is, how do you understand this? Are the godly, are those who are wise, always wealthy? Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. And my understanding, this is a very important point in understanding the book of Proverbs as a whole, is that my understanding is that many of the statements in Proverbs are not designed to be absolute and unconditional promises, but rather they are wise sayings that explain how God has made the world to work, generally speaking. And then that's a maxim. Just taking that statement there. Are lazy people poor? Is that a true statement? Yes, generally speaking, right? Generally speaking, lazy people are poor. But sluggards occasionally win the lottery, right? It happens, or they have a big inheritance. So there are exceptions to that. That doesn't mean the Bible isn't true. This was not meant to be an unconditional promise, true in all cases. It's a description generally, wisely, how the world works. Likewise, generally speaking, those who work hard are well off. Is that a true, wise statement? Yes, it is. But there are some people who are very diligent, and there's a drought, and their crops die. Actually, I have a friend who has a big avocado grove, and when a fire came through, the firemen chopped down his avocado grove because they thought it might be kindling. It turns out the fire didn't even go there, but it wiped him out for hundreds of thousands of dollars. He wasn't able to get insurance for it, wasn't able to get paid back, and so he's not wealthy. And so calamity sometimes happens even to the godly. But generally, these things are true. And I'll make one more statement about that, about these maxims, that eschatologically, looking long term, they are unconditional. In Christ, who is our wisdom from God, we are going to be rich one day because of his faithfulness and his diligence. And so what is promised here one day will be, or what is stated here one day will be ours, but it may not be right away. Generally speaking, it's going to happen in this life, but certainly in the life to come. Now, according to the Bible, money can be important. It can be a test of your priorities. Our Lord said, if you've not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust the true riches to you? So it's a test of our love for God. And actually, it's a very good test, isn't it? Because our money and our time tend to be what matters a lot to us. It's a great act of faith to give to the Lord's work, to help those in need. So it's an opportunity to show our love for God and our priorities in life. It's also a means by which we fulfill our responsibilities. Timothy is told by Paul, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. All of us, especially husbands and fathers, are thankful for the ability God gave us to earn money so our wives and our children could eat. And then even beyond that, to help others in our family who may have need. So it is useful for that purpose. It's also been, for most of us, an opportunity to learn to trust God. Because most of us have gone through time in our lives when we haven't been sure where the money was going to come from, or in our churches, or in a mission. And that's a good thing, because then as we wait on God and we're not able to trust in ourselves, and we see him answer, that brings us great encouragement. So money in the Bible is important, and we are to maintain a balanced perspective on money. Probably my favorite passage in Proverbs about money is chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. He says, keep deceptions and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Now, according to the book of Proverbs, money can be good. And you know the verse in 1 Timothy 6, and I'm sure I couldn't fool you with this. Some audiences I might be able to, but it's not money that's the root of all evil. What is it? The love of money. Yeah, you all knew that. So the love of money is evil, but money itself is not bad. It's just a thing. Interesting statements. And in the book of Proverbs states the way things are in the world, not always approving. It doesn't always say this is good, but it's just this is the way things are. It says the poor is hated even by his neighbor, but those who love the rich are many. Now, it's not saying that's good or right, but it's saying that's the way the world is. If you have a lot of money, you'll have a lot of friends. You may not know if they're any good, those friends of yours, but you'll have them. But if you're poor, you may see your old friends peeling off and avoiding you. So there are benefits. You'll enjoy greater material blessings. You'll have some protection in a time of calamity. That Proverbs 10:15 says, the rich man's wealth is his fortress. When the rich man, his wife or his child has a serious medical condition, he doesn't have to worry about his insurance deductible. He doesn't have to worry about the doctors in his HMO. If he has to go to the Mayo Clinic here or in Minnesota, he'll do so. If his avocado grove burns, if he's wealthy, he'll just plant more. So there are benefits. On the other hand, it's hard to be poor. All the brothers of a poor man hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He pursues them with words, but they are gone. Now, that's sad to read that, but that's describing the way the world is. You lack things when you're poor. The rich rules over the poor. The borrower becomes the lender's slave. And, of course, one thing that makes it hard to be poor is in the verse we read earlier is that the person who's poor may be tempted to acquire money sinfully. In his desperation, he may be tempted to steal, to embezzle, because he's envious of others. Money can also be very dangerous. The greatest danger of money is that money can become an idol. And it can be a golden calf. It can be a substitute for God as that becomes the chief object of our affection. That's the worst thing about money. We're told in Proverbs, it is better to get wisdom than gold. To get understanding is to be chosen above silver. And you remember last night, we're talking about gaining wisdom. That wisdom is synonymous with seeking the Lord and in finding Christ who is wisdom from God to us. And we're told better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. So it's better to fear God. It's better to be, it says it's better to be a humble spirit with the lowly than divide the spoil with the proud. A good name is to be more desired than great riches. Favor is better than silver or gold. It's better to have love. That in chapter 15:17, better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. Dr. Walkey says, money can buy food to put on the table, but not the love which brings the family together around the table. So, according to the book of Proverbs, it is foolish. Fools make the goal of their life to gain wealth. Do not wear yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone, for wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. I have to admit, the last couple of years, that verse has become much more real to me than it had been before, as I watched the value of my house go down by 40% and my retirement accounts go down by about a third. So the wings, you just see them flying off, as it were. And that is the danger. A danger of wealth is we think that wealth will make us happy. If I just had more. As I've mentioned before, my wife and I lived in Saudi Arabia for several years, and people are very well paid there. People go there, and your housing is free, and your car is free, and you have no income tax you have to pay when you're a foreigner working abroad like that. And we saw people coming in, and they'd first say, well, if I could just be debt-free, I'd be happy. So in 1 or 2 years, they're debt-free. Well, then if I could just save $50,000, I'd be happy. And they'd save $50,000. They still weren't happy. Well, if I could just buy a new Corvette, if I could just pay off my house, And on it would go. And all the things they would buy, I didn't see anybody getting any happier. And they were loading themselves up with gold and carpets and trying this and that investment. It's like now we almost go to Ecclesiastes. It didn't satisfy. Of course, the great temptation is, as I said, is you're trusting in your wealth rather than God. That's back to chapter 30, verse 8. The one who has plenty, you know, if you think your barns are full, it's hard to pray for your daily bread. It's hard to acknowledge your dependence upon God and to seek Him. Money will be worthless in the day of judgment, Proverbs tells us. And if you trust in your riches, you will fall. What matters is the righteousness that God gives us. Although, you know, as you look at that, give me neither poverty nor riches, I'll challenge people. Have you ever prayed to God that He wouldn't make you too rich? Maybe you have, but I haven't met too many people who have thought about that very much. But I can say that I'm thankful not to be real rich. I think it would be a temptation. I'm glad. I'm thankful not to have too much. I'm not sure I could handle more. The love of money leads to all kinds of other sins. That's what Timothy tells us. We as believers should learn what Paul calls the secret of contentment. That godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. If we have brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of it either. If we have food and clothing with these, we should be content. So instead of trying to be like the world, we should be trusting God to meet our needs, not necessarily our desires. The Lord will not allow the righteous to hunger, but He will thrust aside the craving of the wicked. The righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite, but the stomach of the wicked is in want. I think if we had time tonight, we could have testimonies among us of how God, over the years of our lives, has met our needs to pay for a place to live, to pay for food, to take care of our children, and He has been very good to us. That doesn't mean we're going to have everything everybody else has, but the Lord has been so good to His people, so faithful, and that's what we're ultimately hoping for from the Lord. When we do have money problems, they're usually much more spiritually based than financial. And even as we'll talk about debt and other messes people get themselves into, it's covetousness, which is the idolatry of things, which leads people to spend money they don't have to buy things they can't afford that won't make them happy anyway. And when Isaiah says in verse 2 of Isaiah 53, why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? That's describing what the world does, as they keep spending and spending. And of course, back then they couldn't imagine how much debt. There is one of Jesus' parables where the guy owed his master 10,000 talents. So I guess they had big debt then too. That would have been billions of dollars. But you know, people keep buying, but it's not satisfying. And the Lord says, ho, everyone who thirst, come to the waters, and you have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. That true wealth is spiritual wealth, which God gives us freely in Christ. And then likewise, when we see what God does give us, the kind of house we have, the kind of car we can afford, if any car at all, we acknowledge that with thankfulness, that is something we've received, that God in His sovereignty has given us. And we are thankful and we trust Him to do what is best, knowing that our treasure is in the life to come. Jesus said, lay up treasures in heaven when neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. So we need to have a balanced perspective on money. And for the rest of the time, I want to go through the basic aspects that Proverbs teaches about money. And we're going to talk about getting money, spending money, and saving money, as Proverbs explains that. First, getting money or acquiring money. And there's a basic formula, and it's very simple in Proverbs. It's work hard and work smart. Or it can be effort times skill produces wealth. God has determined that we gain money through diligence, and through that diligence, we're using a skill by which we provide something of value to others, which produces a return to us. Sounds very simple, doesn't it? that the hand of the diligent makes rich. So working hard is a key to success. And we're going to talk about the sluggard in a moment. There are a lot of sluggards who are trying to get rich without working hard. They're trying to circumvent God's way. But also, the book of Proverbs says you want to work smart. In Proverbs 22:29, do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. And here's the scenario, that someone who has minimum wage skills or very few skills can work 60 hours a week for $7 or $7.50 an hour, and they're going to have barely enough to get by, maybe with two incomes, or a single person living in a room or something like that. But if you go to school, or you learn a trade, and you learn and you become an electrician, and do an apprenticeship in that way, or you go to law school, or you go to medical school, you can work the same number of hours, and now instead of being paid $7 an hour, I have a friend who is a certain type of attorney that's very specialized, and he gets paid like $400 an hour to talk to people. He has a skill, an exceptional skill. And the point is that if you have a man who's skilled in his work, someone who's the best at what he does, he will stand before kings. And I think kings probably pay better than other people is part of the point there. And so as we're thinking about our work, or if you're thinking about your children and your grandchildren, one thing is there needs to be a work ethic, that money comes through working really hard. That's God's design. But also, it's wise, especially when people are younger, to acquire a skill so that you're multiplying your hours by a higher wage per hour. And in Proverbs, it's teaching that. It sounds so basic, but people aren't getting it. And people are trying to circumvent it. All over the place, you have these get-rich-quick schemes where, if you own a computer, you can make $50 an hour with no skill and no experience. I don't think so. You have to have some ability that you're selling so that what you're producing is worth a lot. My friend who gets paid $400 an hour to talk on the phone with some client about a patent or something, he is such an expert in his field, nationally renowned, that the answers that he gives are worth, for a 15-minute conversation, they're thrilled to get a bill for $100. Nobody thinks I'm that interesting to talk to, but I've actually had times with that guy at lunch where he takes a call and talks for 2 minutes and I just paid for lunch. So I won't tell you how long I have to talk to pay for lunch. Proverbs also warns that sluggards will suffer poverty and shame. And the sluggard is kind of a pathetic comic figure in the book of Proverbs. And you know very well in chapter 6, go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man. And you know sluggards? Have you met any sluggards? I've been counseling some sluggards lately. And maybe if you've owned a business, you've hired a few, and you've regretted it, haven't you? I'll tell you, probably one of the most sluggardly classes of people is young men. Young men, teenagers, early 20s, many of them do not want to work. And the scripture describes the sluggard. And I'm going to add some of the verses I don't have on my PowerPoint. And this is one I think is really funny. In 26:15, it says, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish, and he is weary of bringing it to his mouth again. There's humor designed in that. But you've met people who are virtually that lazy, where somebody's given him a dish of food, he's got his hand in it, but he's too lazy to bring it up to his mouth to feed his face. He loves sleep. As the door turns on its hinges, so the sluggard does on his bed. That's also a vivid picture. You picture some door, creak, creak, and here he is going back and forth, but not getting out of his bed. He procrastinates. The sluggard does not plow after the autumn, and he's full of excuses. In 22:13, the sluggard says, "There's a lion outside. I will be killed in the streets." And have you ever tried to counsel a sluggard? Have you ever tried to get a counselor to work? I mean, a sluggard to work and get a job and take care of himself? Their minds are virtual excuse factories. I have ADHD. I have this. I have that. I was mistreated as a child. And, you know, and then you finally get them a job and say, "Oh, I don't like that kind of work. You know, I don't want to do that kind of thing. And I want to do something better. I want to be able to work with computers. Like, I can't even spell computer yet." But I've had, again, I for a while I was counting, you know, I want to be on disability. Very choosy. And then it says that he wants other people to take care of him. The sluggard does not plow after the autumn, and so he begs during the harvest. Sluggardliness can be kids in high school and a young man who should be sharpening his skills so he can get into a good college, so that he can get a good job, and instead he's goofing off and he's limiting his options in the years to come. It's very sad. The sluggards suffer poverty and shame. "I passed by the field of sluggard and by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. When I saw, I reflected on it, I looked and received instruction." I mean, this is still true today, isn't it? You can drive around out in the country, and you can see some houses that are very well kept and maintained, and the people have taken pride in their property. And you see some places, or even farms, where, you know, the fence is falling down, and the house hasn't been painted, and weeds are growing all over everything. It's a reflection of the character of the person who owns it. I know this is one reason why in the park here, people care, don't they, about things looking right and being done right, because they don't want anybody to drive past here and think that. The sluggard is a person who is hoping for easy money. "He who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who pursues vain things lacks sense." Again, remember I described earlier how the Lord has established a formula for gaining wealth: hard work times skill. And a lot of the past economic crisis we had was really caused by people trying to circumvent that formula. And where I was, what was happening is you get somebody who knew nothing about real estate and nothing about finance, and he bought a house that he probably couldn't afford, and then he saw that it went up in value, and, you know, he bought it for $200,000. Next thing he knew, it's worth $400,000 or $500,000. It's going to $50,000, $60,000 every 6 months. He says, "Well, boy, if I can, I've already made $300,000. Why don't I buy two more?" But he doesn't know what he's doing. He doesn't understand finance. He doesn't understand real estate. He doesn't understand that there are patterns and these things go down again. And so, boy, he buys two or three more, and when it all goes down, he's hundreds of thousands of dollars underwater. People don't want to work. It's hard work to build wealth the way God has said. But when people try to do shortcuts, you have various get-rich-quick schemes. I don't know how many of you watch television at all, but if you're going past the channels, and a lot of times, at certain times of the day, they'll have somebody on, and sometimes it'll be a commercial. It's like, "We're going to tell you, come to our seminar. We'll teach you how to do day trading. And you'll be able to do day trading at stocks." And you know, there are people who went to Harvard Business School, got an MBA, and they're managing funds, and they're not able to make money, but you can go to this guy's seminar and pay your $500. But the only big person getting rich is the guy running the seminar, right? But you can pay your $500 or $1,000, and you're going to get the formula, the secret. That's foolishness. And someone who knows the book of Proverbs, you know it. If you want to gain wealth legitimately, there's no circumventing skill, which takes time and effort to acquire, times hard work. And the sluggard's always trying to find the get-rich-quick deal where he can make lots of money without having to work very hard, much less acquire a skill. You know people like that? Boy, I counsel people like that. Maybe you have some kids or grandkids like that. Very troubling to watch them going from scheme to scheme instead of settling down. You know, the Bible picks something very unglamorous. "He who tills his land will have plenty of food." Tilling land doesn't sound real cool. It sounds like back-breaking work. But that's how you have bread to feed your family. to get up early, to work hard till sunset, and it doesn't, in our culture, it may be doing something different. But people who want to sleep in, watch TV, there's always someone who's enticing them with a way to circumvent God's way of gaining wealth. Likewise, one may not be able to pursue their dream career. He who follows empty pursuits will have poverty and plenty. By the way, in case anybody is worried, I'm going to do half this tonight and half tomorrow night rather than rushing through. So, yes, you can still go to bed on time. But when I went to college, I think some of the worst advice I got was when I went in and the advisor, freshman year, and he says, I just tell everybody to major in something you enjoy. And, you know, I really enjoy history. The last time I went to the mall, I didn't notice many history shops. If you go in the phone book and want to hire a historian, I'm not. You know, there are not many out there, are there? There are some skills that pay, and there are some things that you may know a lot about that don't pay. It doesn't mean it's wrong. You know, some people can study history and get a PhD and go teach in a university. But I'll tell you another thing. There are a lot more people that want that than there are jobs. And there are a lot of people who want to be pilots, for example. I've met a lot of people who want to be pilots. I don't know many people who have actually become pilots and been able to do that as a career. I've known some mission pilots, and not even all of them get to do that. Sometimes people get to be mechanics instead of pilots. But you can't always do the thing you love. The point biblically is you have to do what it takes to provide for your family. That's especially for a man or a prospective husband, for your daughter or your granddaughter, is someone who will do whatever it takes. And it may not always be fun. With the fall, work became difficult. Thorns and thistles. And so, again, if someone has a desire in a certain direction, it's not necessarily bad. I'll tell you another thing. Another area I've seen is there seem to be a lot more people who want to be full-time in ministry than there are openings. And I've seen cases where men have kind of chased that dream while not providing for their families, while the wife finally has to get a job and provide for the family, and it creates a mess. And, you know, a man is responsible to work hard to do whatever it takes. And if the Lord wants you in full-time ministry, he'll make a way. But if it doesn't come, go till your land. Go do what it takes to meet your family's needs. Likewise, in acquiring wealth, do not compromise your integrity to gain wealth. Don't be in a hurry to get rich. That's another thing about the get-rich-quick thing. A faithful man will abound in blessings, but he who makes haste to be rich will not go unpunished. A man with an evil eye hastens after wealth. He does not know that want will come upon him. Warnings against cheating others. Differing weights and differing measures, both of them are abominable to the Lord. I actually heard also from Dr. Walkie that in the ancient Near East, that you know that people would often, merchants would carry two sets of weights, you know, one for buying and one for selling. He says it's actually impossible to calculate what some of the measures were because you have a two and a two that are way off when you weigh them because of the degree of the cheating that was going on. And so integrity demands that we pay a fair wage, not just, you know, I believe basically the Bible favors a measure of capitalism, but it's not an unfettered capitalism. Sometimes as believers, we pay a fair wage even if we could get by with paying less. And we treat people better than we have to. We also have to be aware that a lot of people are out there trying to cheat us. Be careful not to exploit those who are weak with high prices, low wages. Interesting verse that and it says, he who withholds grain, the people will curse him. That's where pure capitalism, and this is right. You may have all the grain in town, and people may starve unless you sell it, and you can charge them a lot. But it says, don't do that. There's a measure of godliness and integrity. Likewise, tricking people out of things. Proverbs 20:14, bad, says the buyer, but when he goes his way, then he boasts. It makes me think of the Antiques Roadshow, right, where somebody goes into some garage sale and somebody's got an old table there and We're selling it for $9. Well, will you take $5? Oh, well, how about $7? And then he rushes off to the antique roadshow, and it was owned by Queen Victoria or something, and it's worth $80,000, and he boasts about what he did. Well, as a believer, you might have some responsibility to let that person know what they've got, rather than bragging that you tricked somebody. We should be careful not to pursue wealth at the expense of ministry and worship and family. Some of us make sacrifices. Some of us make sacrifices so the mom can be at home with her kids and you live on less, but that's a priority some have made. Some are not able to do that, and I don't want to condemn them for that. But some people work 7 days a week and they don't have time for worship. They don't have time for ministry or even the rest that God has given us that we can enjoy in Christ. Some people neglect their kids, giving them things materially rather than giving themselves. The warning in Scripture is that God will destroy sinfully gained wealth. Wealth obtained by fraud dwindles. Think Madoff. The one who gathers by labor increases it. Bread obtained by falsehood is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth is filled with gravel. And so much of our current crisis is that people were trying to create wealth not by working hard, not by providing value, not by using skill, but by circumventing God's means of acquiring wealth, getting rich quickly. That's what creates bubbles, which sooner or later pop, and then there's lots of poverty. Last thing before we break for tonight. Gambling is a foolish way to try to make money. All those verses, I think, apply. And I'll make a few comments before we finish. Actually, there's a comic I used to have. I don't know where it is, but there was a, I think it was Crankshaft or something, and he was standing in front of a church, and there was a sign saying, Church Vegas Night. And Crankshaft said, well, I guess if you can't beat them, you might as well join them. But gambling is a many-billion-dollar industry in our country, and it hurts people. Gambling is people trying to gain money without working for it. It's trying to gain, you're not providing a useful service. I mean, if somebody comes and fixes my plumbing, I may not enjoy paying $150 for the pleasure of his company for an hour, but I'm so thankful my hot water heater works again. He's provided a valuable service to me. If you walk into a casino and sit at a poker table or something, you've not done anything for anybody. You're just trying to outsmart them to get some of their money away from them. It undermines the work ethic. And there's so many people in our nation now, and they think, well, if I'm ever going to be rich, I have to win the lottery. Of course, that's the sad thing, too, is the government sponsors this irrationality. The Bible says if you want to be well off, invent something, work hard, gain a skill. It's irrational. The odds are astronomical. It's motivated by greed. I mean, again, the worst thing that could happen, I should tell you a story that one time when I was traveling to or from a conference, the airline routed me through, I think it was Las Vegas, and I'm not accustomed to being around all that stuff, and so you're waiting for the next flight, and in the Las Vegas airport, there are gambling machines everywhere, slot machines, and I saw one of these statewide rolling jackpots, and it was like $30 million, and I remember the thought coming to me, I've got a quarter in my pocket. Wouldn't hurt to put a quarter in and see what happened. And I thought, well, what if I win? There I am, you know, headline, pastor wins $22 million prize. My picture's on billboards up and down the interstate in Nevada. I'd be ruined. And that money wouldn't do me, it'd mess me up. I don't want that much money. So I kept my quarter in my pocket. We see the effects on society of drunkenness, prostitution. More money is spent on gambling than groceries in our country. People who say they can't afford health insurance buy lottery tickets. And again, only two things can happen when you gamble, and they're both bad. You may lose, and that's bad, or you may win, and that's worse, because then you've taken from others. You've gotten wealth by fraud. Now, so he says, well, what if somebody, they're on a vacation and they want to spend $25? I'm not saying we exercise church discipline on somebody who buys a lottery ticket or whatever. But I am saying that it's the very thing that Proverbs is warning about. That people who want, first of all, the desire to be rich, making wealth an idol, And then seeking to acquire riches, not through inventing, not through working, not through benefiting others, but actually by taking from others really dishonest gain. You've given them nothing. You just outsmarted them. And a lot of what people do in terms of investing kind of works out the same way. It's one thing to provide some, I think my wife, if you asked her, would say investing in the stock market is gambling, and she's proven to be right the last couple of years. But even then, there's a difference between saying, okay, my wife actually is proud owner of Cracker Barrel stock. They don't have Cracker Barrel in California, but she likes them when we travel, and she likes the product, so she's put some of her little IRA into Cracker Barrel. It's gone up $7 a share since she purchased it. She's very excited. But you see a company that's doing something you like and you're providing capital, that's one thing. But day trading, where you're jumping in and out, it's another form of gambling where you're just saying, I'm going to see if I can outsmart all the other traders, including the guy from Harvard sitting with billions of dollars to invest in Manhattan. And that's, it's foolish. I've known so many, maybe you don't know people like this. I've known so many people, though, that have thought, again, they read a book or they watched a TV show and they thought, I can get rich day trading. There's a formula, no miss, can't, utter folly. Again, just remember, the Bible says if you want to be rich, if you want to be well off, it's not wicked to want to acquire wealth, to provide for your family, to serve God. But the way to do it is skill times work, to provide something for others. And watching a video about day trading ain't going to do it. And everybody I know who's tried has become much more poor as a result. To conclude for tonight, before I finish tomorrow night, the same subject, how blessed we are to have a Savior who has made us rich. And tomorrow night I'm going to talk at the end about 2 Corinthians 8:9, but it comes to my mind as well tonight that though he was poor, yet for your sake he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. And we are all rich in Christ because we have had the debt of our guilt taken away and have been given his perfect righteousness to our account, and we are blessed. And he has taken good care of us. In spite of some of our own foolishness, he has been so gracious and so kind to us. And even as we look at where we've fallen short in the areas I've been talking about tonight, that his mercy and his kindness and his grace and his compassion towards us is great. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for your word. We're thankful that the scriptures speak to all of life. And even in this area of finances, Lord, help us not to follow the world in making money an idol. We thank you for your provision. Help us to be faithful in being diligent and being wise and being careful. But ultimately, our trust is in you. You own all things and you give us the power to make wealth. And even in uncertain times like this, our hope is not in our government. Our hope is not in an investment advisor. Our hope is in you. And because of that, we can sleep at night. We thank you even more for the riches we have in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.